Titus chapter 2. The book of Titus, let me give you a little background on this book. Titus is one of what we call the pastoral epistles. Paul writes three different letters to pastors. Two of them are to the same pastor, 1st and 2nd Timothy. And then we have this one that was written to a pastor. His name was Titus, and he was, you know, it seems like kind of the head of a group of churches, maybe perhaps house churches, on the island of Crete. Now, Crete was a crazy place, had a horrible reputation, known for its just debauchery, known for its immorality, known for its idolatry, known for its violence. The men of Crete were mercenary fighters. They fought for money. And they just were known as just fighters. They were known as liars. Paul even makes a statement in chapter number 1 as he quotes one of their authors of the day as he just makes the comment that Cretans are known as liars. Okay, so that's their reputation. And then God in his mercy and his grace, he sends missionaries there with the gospel. And there's people who are being saved and churches that are being started. And Paul has really got Titus there, and Titus is appointing elders in these churches, pastors in these churches. So it's awesome to see what is going on, but there is some concern, and the reason is because in the churches on the island of Crete is a lot of the sinfulness of the culture is starting to ease its way into the church. Are we ever in danger of the culture around us affecting us in the church? Well, of course we are. And so there's some real practical teaching here in this book. And as you come into chapter number 2, we find Paul, he's got very practical instruction for the young women and for the older women, for the young men and the older men, for the working class of the day. All different types of instructions, very practical. I personally think that Paul, very much so wanting to make sure that he's not just legalistically giving them a bunch of do's and don'ts, he brings up the power to do what he's telling them to do, and he really attaches it all the way back to their salvation. And we're going to pick up in verse number 11, and we're going to look at 11 down through verse 15. This is going to be our text this evening. I want you to know that what he does right here, it's a very familiar passage, but it is an awesome passage of Scripture. And this is going to be the focus of our time together tonight. Starting in verse number 11, he says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." These things, now listen to what he says to Titus. He says, "Titus, these things I want you to speak and exhort." Now, the word exhort there means call people to obey these things, okay? And then he says, "and rebuke, if need be, rebuke with all authority. And Titus, let no man despise thee." Now, folks, these are some interesting words. Verse 15, he says, "Titus, I want you to speak these things. I want you to call men to obey these things. And Titus, if need be, I want you even to know that you have the authority to rebuke people when it comes to these things. And Titus, I don't want you to let anybody in these churches despise you." That means snub their nose and say, "Yeah, whatever, Titus, we don't have to do what you say." These are some strong words. Now, folks, tonight, it sure sounds like what he's been saying here is pretty important, huh? Now, I'm going to speak these things tonight. I want to exhort you. I want to call you to obey these things. Not sure I'm really in a position to rebuke so much, but my friend, if the Holy Spirit of God seeks to rebuke you, I do pray that you will not despise him tonight. Well, he starts off here in verse number 11, talking about grace. Don't we love grace? As a believer, I tell you, grace is a theme that we love to talk about, love to sing about, grace. What does the word grace mean to you? And I think in verse number 11, the most common understanding we have of the word grace is exactly what he's talking about, because he's talking about saving grace. Listen to what he says. He says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." So the grace of God, the saving grace of God, has come to us. We love grace. You know why we love grace? Because grace means that God has done it, not me and you. Folks, if it were up to me and you, it wouldn't be of grace. But if it were of me and you, guess what? We would have no salvation. Me and you aren't good enough. If it were upon me and you to make our way into heaven, none of us would make it. Folks, we could never do enough good to make up for our bad. Matter of fact, the Bible even contradicts that. It says you can keep the entire law of God and mess up one time. You can't even make up for the one that you did wrong. Folks, we are sinners and in trouble, but where sin abounded, grace abounds more. By grace, we've been saved. And so we love grace. Folks, I mean, we name our daughters Grace. I've preached at many, many Grace Baptist churches. We love the word grace. We sing of grace, don't we? And when we sing of grace, you know what? We understand as a church, throughout church history, we understand that grace is so incredible that when we sing of grace, we're not satisfied just to sing of grace. We throw all kinds of awesome modifiers in front of it, don't we? We sing about the marvelous grace of Jesus, the wonderful grace of Jesus, marvelous, matchless, infinite grace, amazing grace. Isn't that how we sing of grace? Because we understand it really is amazing. It means that God has worked on our behalf a miracle that we don't deserve, our salvation. And this is what he's talking about in verse number 11. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared, it says. So verse number 11, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." But now I want you to get verse number 12, okay? Verse number 12 is where we're going to spend a little bit of time here, because in verse number 12, it gives us actually a different side of grace that I think sometimes we don't always understand. Because listen what it says in verse number 12. It says, "Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." Now you see that word teaching? I want us to wrestle with this word, and I want us to wrestle. It's an action, so it's got a subject somewhere, and I want to figure out what the subject is, and I want to figure out what this word means. It tells us that in verse number 11 that the grace of God has come to save us. But then in verse number 12, it starts off saying teaching us. Now, what's the subject of this word? I mean, if you look back, you got some options in verse number 11. It could be the salvation that's teaching us. Grammatically, it actually doesn't work, though. Is it God that's teaching us? Well, yeah, but God is the object of a prepositional phrase, so you actually have to go back to the word grace. In verse number 11, it's the grace of God that has come to save us. But then I want you to know that the subject of the word teaching is grace still. So you got to get this. The grace of God has come to save us, but the grace of God has also come to teach us. Now, this word teach is an interesting word. We find this same word teach translated in Hebrews chapter number 12 this way. Remember in Hebrews chapter number 12, this is after the great hall of faith that we have in chapter 11. And in chapter number 12, he says, "Now that we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, so now let us run with patience the race that is set before us." And he continues on talking about we're to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. But then he says this in verse 5. He says, "My son," my daughter, "despise not thou," now listen to this, "the what? Chastening of the Lord." You know what that word chastening is? The same word as this word, teaching. Now, this Greek word, we find it translated lots of different ways in the Bible. We find it translated teaching here. We find it translated chastening in Hebrews 11. We find it translated disciplining. Now, we got to back up. Remember what the subject of this action is. It's grace. Have you ever thought of grace being the subject of the action chastening? Have you ever thought of grace being the subject of the action disciplining? I mean, I had many, many times when my father dealt with me and punished me and did a little work on my backside when I was a kid, right? I never had a single time after one of those moments that I stood up and looked at my dad after he had applied the rod of correction. I never had a single time where I looked at him and said, "Dad, thank you for being so gracious to me," you know? To me, the word grace would have meant that he didn't discipline. But here we find that the grace of God saves, but also the grace of God, and here this word is, it teaches, if need be, disciplines, if need be, even chastens. Now, what are we going to do with this? And I think it's because we have such a narrow understanding of our salvation. Can I tell you what I think we tend to do? And it is bad. Folks, I think that we tend to narrowly see Christ coming to this earth solely for the purpose of changing our final destination. And that's all we see that he came for. And I don't want to take away from that. Folks, Jesus Christ came to change my final destination. But he didn't just come to change my final destination. Folks, Jesus Christ came to change who I am. He came to change me. He wants me to be a better husband. He wants me to be a better father. He wants me to grow in the fruits of the Spirit. Jesus Christ didn't just come to change our final destination. Jesus Christ also came to change who we are. And in this process of changing us, my friend, it's all him being gracious to us. Now, so listen to what it says, because this work of grace, it's not done. It didn't end with my initial salvation. This work of grace in me is continuing on as he's changing me and you. And so listen to what he says now. Verse number 12, this work of his grace, teaching me and you. Teaching us this, that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now, there's some words here that I want to kind of wrestle with. I think it's a good wrestling match for me and you tonight to look at what kind of teaching, if need be, disciplining and even chastening, what kind of work of grace is God still doing in us who have been saved by his grace. He says here that the grace of God is teaching us that we're to be people who, listen to what it says, are denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. The word denying here means that we are people who are saying no to these things. We are saying no to ourselves with reference to these things. When we hear the phrase denying or saying no to, like if I were to be on a diet and so I'm going to say no to this piece of cake, I mean, am I really talking to the cake? I mean, does it have ears? Can it hear me? Who am I really saying no to with reference to this piece of cake? I'm saying no to me. So the grace of God is teaching me and you that we're people who say no to ourselves in these two areas. And here's what I want to talk about right now is in the areas of ungodliness and worldly lusts. And I think the reason why it's so important for us to spend a little time here is because I think that those are two words that we almost want to want to give ourselves a pass on because they just sound so horrible. Surely they can't be talking about us. Ungodliness? What's ungodliness? I kind of dealt with this the other night when we were in Psalm chapter number 1. And I was defining the word ungodly. And I was talking about the book that we had read last semester as a team. This was on Sunday evening. We read a book called Respectable Sins, Learning to Confront the Sins That We Tolerate. And one of the sins that we tolerate, according to Jerry Bridges in that book we're reading, there was a whole chapter written on the sin that Christians tend to give themselves a pass on, the sin of ungodliness. And he defined it this way. Ungodliness is simply living life with little or no reference to God as you go through a given day. And I think that's so good because I think in my mind, it's real easy to kind of, ungodliness, that's talking about like horrible sin. I mean, that's talking about like horrible people. That's not us. That's surely talking about those people, you know, the ungodly. I mean, it's actually just a word that's talking about living life without him. And where it's really convicting is when he brought it all the way down to saying, it's not that you live your whole life ungodly, but have you ever had an ungodly day? Have you ever lived an ungodly day? Oh, it's not because you were out committing some horrible sins. It's just a day that, well, you lived it without him. It was without God. It was ungodly. And it's not that you're like an out and out, I'm going to live without you today. It's actually just that we were so busy. Have you ever just been so busy you lived a day without God? Man, you just got up. Man, you're just rolling 100 miles an hour. You're just rolling. You got this going on, and you got to get here and do that, and then you got to get over there and get that done. This next thing you know, I mean, it's been all day, and you never had time to stop. You never took time just to stop and pray. You never took time to acknowledge God in the midst of your day. And I mean, this goes hand in hand with what we're looking at last night with this massive need we have for wisdom and just stopping and constantly acknowledging him in the midst of your life. My friend, have you ever lived an ungodly day? How about this? Have you ever lived an ungodly afternoon? Can we really even afford an ungodly hour? Could it be true of me and you that we actually have seasons of life that are just absolutely ungodly? We live them without him. And listen to what it says. The grace of God has come to save you. Yes. But the grace of God has also come to change you and to teach you that we've got to be people who don't live like this ungodly world. We don't live like we don't need him. We don't live like he's not there. You know, I mean, in the midst of taking such a stand we do against those atheists, how many of you live like a practical atheist? Hours of your day. Folks, we just live like he's not there. It's the ungodly. The grace of God has come to save us, but the grace of God has come to teach us, to change us, if need be, discipline us, that we can't be people who live ungodly. We say no to this type of living. But then listen to the next one. He says that the grace of God has come to save us and then to teach us, discipline us, that we are to be people who deny, say no to ourselves with reference to this ungodliness. But then also listen to this one. Man, is this tough. Worldly lusts. Now, here's why it's tough, because we struggle seeing the word ungodly applying to us. But for sure, this word doesn't apply to us. Come on. I mean, let's just listen to how it rolls off the tongue. Worldly lusts. Doesn't it just sound horrible? I mean, surely that's talking about, I mean, you know, those people, you know, look at them. That's talking about those people, not we people. Folks, he's actually not talking to people outside the church here. He's talking to people inside the church. Let's define the words. What's the word lusts? It's the Greek word epithymia. It's a word that simply means strong desires. It's actually not even a bad word. The word itself, epithymia, is used in the Bible in ways where, I mean, if it's a strong desire for a good thing, it's actually, it's just a word that means strong desires. Okay? We have it translated here, lust. And I think I like the word lusts. But we get caught up, we think, oh, it's sexual, moral. No, it's actually just a word that means strong desires. Okay? It's really defined by the word in front of it. They're worldly desires. But let's define the word worldly, which I think, if I can just be really, really honest, I think if we're not careful, we'll define this one wrong. I mean, I grew up in conservative Christianity. I'm still in conservative Christianity. But if we're not careful, I mean, I'll just be really, really honest. I grew up in worldliness. Man, did I hear a lot of talking about worldliness. Those people are worldly. And maybe they were. But in my mind, my understanding of worldliness, it was this external thing. Worldliness are people who dress like that. Their hair looks like that. You know, piercings and tattoos and, you know, look at those people. They're worldly. I got a question. And please don't get me wrong. Worldliness on the inside will have its outward manifestations. There's no doubt about it. But hear me. Is worldliness an external problem or is worldliness an internal problem? Folks, worldliness is a heart issue. And I want you to know something. This is where we really struggle, because if worldliness is some outward weird thing, then you know what, folks? I just got to tell you something. I don't struggle with worldliness. I mean, it has been a long time, Pastor, since I've wanted some funky piercing. I mean, it's just been a long time. I'm doing pretty good. I want you to know, I struggle with worldliness every day of my life. You know what worldliness is? All right, get this. Please don't miss it. Worldliness is an affection problem. It's when your heart has placed too high of a priority on things that are temporal. And what it costs you is your affections being set on things that are eternal. And that being the definition, can I tell you something? You can wear a tie every day of your life. You can dress as conservative as you want. You can be a deacon. You can be a pastor. You can be an evangelist. And I'm telling you, you can still be worldly. Folks, we all struggle living for things that just don't matter. And at the core, that's what worldliness is. It's having desires. I mean, what does 1 John chapter 2 say? It's desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, desires this pride of life. I mean, that if you were really going to wrap that up, it's the possessions, it's the positions, it's the pleasures, it's the prestige of this life. And we start living for it, even in the midst of not doing anything like we think those worldly people do. And I mean, it comes down to so many things. Just for the sake of giving an example and trying to be real with you, I really, really am a guy who I have some things I really, really love in life that aren't eternal things. And I don't think it's bad for me to love them until I love them too much, right? I love hunting and fishing. I love it. I love playing golf. I don't really get to play golf anymore, but I grew up playing golf. I mean, you folks are in Golf Central, right? Folks, I can't love hunting or fishing. I mean, there's people who bow down at the God of such things. We take the good gifts of God and we turn them into our God. I mean, there's a lot of men in Christianity who bow down to the God of golf. bow down to the god of ESPN. And my friends, I love watching sports. But I got to be careful or I love it too much. And it all comes down to your heart. The grace of God has come to save you. The grace of God has come to teach me and you that we don't live giving ourselves to these worldly desires that don't matter. You know, so here's a funny one. Back last year, not this year, but last year, my dad and I, we go on a hunting trip to the same property up in Ohio every year the week after Thanksgiving. We've been doing it for years. It's our time together. I don't get to see my dad, but just a few times a year. And we were there, and I mean, we love it. We enjoy it. It's fun. It's good fun. It's clean fun. It's great. But last year, I missed the absolute buck of a lifetime. And my reaction to that situation actually revealed a whole bunch about me. I was so upset. I was so bummed. It's terrible. I'm moping. My dad's just like, would you just get over it already? But all of a sudden, this was a kind little window of God to let me see that I'd actually taken something that there was nothing wrong with. Is it wrong for me to hunt? I sure don't think so. But is it wrong for me to love it too much? And all of a sudden, the disappointments that come start to show us that we have placed too much of our affections, too much of our mental, emotional, and even sometimes spiritual energy into things that, I'm sorry, they just don't matter. And the Word of God here says the grace of God has come to save us and to teach us that we don't live ungodly without God. We don't live full of worldly desires on things that don't matter in the midst of this present world, because that's how the world lives. But we've received something different in this grace. And this grace is teaching us that we got to live for something better. Now, let me tell you where this is all really coming from. This is a passage of scripture that over the past 2 years, God has used in an incredible way in my life, especially 2 years ago. 2 years ago, we had a guy who traveled on our team. His name was Matt Clemens. Matt was an absolute, he's just passionate guy. Taught teenagers all across the country as he traveled with us and in Sunday school and in Christian school chapels and youth group activities, different things. And Matt, December the 17th, 2017, so 2 years ago, home on Christmas break, he and his wife and their baby, and Matt had a car accident. And just like that, he was gone. His wife, Carol Ann, and their son, Asa, still travel with us. God, in his kindness, has brought along Mitchell, who's getting ready to marry her. It's a pretty cool story. God has used that, though, in such an incredible way in my life. Matt was passionate. He had one recurring theme that he preached about as he talked to teens. And he was so burdened about it, really his own testimony. Looking back over his years as a teenager and then even into college and then all the way until about halfway through college when God really, really got a hold of his heart. And if I heard Matt say it once, I heard him say it 100 times. As he preached and as he in conversation with teenagers especially or in a counseling session, he said it over and over and over again. It really was the message of that he wanted to get across more than anything else. It was simply, don't waste your life. And you know, as Matt went home to be with the Lord, and I just spent so much time reflecting, God just really caused me to take so many different areas of my life and run through a grid. I've been doing it this new year since last week when, as I've come into 2020, as I've done a lot of just self-examination and self-evaluation and setting some goals for myself. Which I try to do every year, but I've just really over and over again, and especially right after that happened, just running my life through this grid and just really evaluating, Aaron, are you wasting your life? Are you living? Are you spending your time? Are you spending your money? Are you spending your affections on things that at the end of the day, they're not gonna matter? Folks, the judgment seat of Christ is real. There's a fire. I'll never forget one time I was sitting beside Steve Pettit, and he just said, Aaron, he said, I've just been really meditating this morning on the judgment seat of Christ. He said, Aaron, there's a fire, and your whole life goes through the fire. And he said, everything that you've ever done in your life goes through the fire. And if it's just wood, hay, and stubble, that's the stuff we've done for ourselves, it's just going to burn. But then the things that we've done for God and His kingdom are going to go through that fire, and they're going to come out as gold, silver, and precious stones. And I'll never forget just sitting there listening to him. And he said, Aaron, my whole life is going to go through the fire. And then he just sits there and he goes, whoa. I'll never forget it. And, you know, just different things in my life. And Matt was a big one. Folks, I don't want to waste my life. But I will. I don't want to be worldly. But I will and I do. And I need God to help me. And you know what's going to help me? His grace is going to help me. My sins, they are many. But His mercy and His grace is more. And He is at work in me. Are you saved? Because if you are, His work, His grace is going to be at work in you. He's not going to leave you alone. Aren't you thankful? He didn't leave us alone. And if you're really saved, you don't want Him to leave you alone. He's going to keep working on me and you. I love the song, What Good Theology, you know, is in that little song we teach kids. You know, He's still working on me. Took Him just a week to make the moon and the stars, the sun and the earth and Jupiter and Mars. But how loving and patient He must be, because after all these years, He's still working on you and me. It's His grace. And He's going to keep it going. You know, I think another thing that happened to me that same year, Matt died in December. And then we go on into the new year and traveling that spring. Really, the Lord who did it. It was so awesome. We started this ministry up in Detroit, working with these interns who come, and we're working with a church in Allen Park, Michigan. We parked our trailer, lived in our trailer. We've lived in a trailer since 2005, and we just parked, lived full-time in our trailer right there by the church. And just as the ministry continued on, we're like, man, we really see this being a long-term thing for our summers. And so we really started praying, my wife actually praying more than I was, to be totally honest, that God, if this was really going to be long-term for us, that God would maybe help us find a house that we could buy. And you know what? The people, we got to be really, really good friends with the people who lived right beside us. And then the man actually ended up having cancer, got a brain tumor. I actually got a chance to lead him to the Lord before he died. After he died, his wife was selling the house so she could go live with their daughter up north. And we were actually able to purchase their house. And just the way the whole thing happened, it was just so of the Lord. It was a little bit of a fixer-upper of a house. But it just awesome. I'm a homeowner. So we get this house that same year, April of 2018, actually. So 2 years ago, coming up this coming April. And it's so funny. We bought this house and we didn't have anything. I mean, everything we had fit in our trailer. I had a few, you know, boxes of junk back home in my parents' attic. But I literally didn't have anything because we live light. So we move into this house. Thankfully, there was some appliances, and there was no furniture except they left a kitchen table, and they left six chairs. There's six of us. You know what we did? We sat around the table and looked at each other. That's what we did when we moved into our house because we didn't have anything. And so, I mean, very, very legitimately, we had to go spend some money. We had to go start buying some stuff, and God provided, and man, we had some money to spend on some things. And man, we weren't buying new stuff, but I didn't want to buy junk, and I didn't want to buy elaborate, so man, I'm telling you, Facebook Marketplace, ladies, I don't know how you handle it. I mean, there's just so much stuff, you know? And I mean, I'm shopping, I'm finding deals. And man, you know, it's just amazing. Just stuff. I bought more stuff in just a couple months than I've ever bought my whole life. It's kind of fun to spend money, I found out. And all of a sudden, it's like, do I really need that? I know, but it's on sale. I mean, look at how cheap it is. And just working through all this stuff. And you know what I started to realize? I started to feel this covetousness in my heart. And I mean, this kind gift of God, this house and all this stuff. And I'm wrestling. I see it by God's grace. He's really helping me to see it. And I'm combating against. But I just, man, it's just like there's stuff. I mean, some stuff we need and have to have. Does it have to be that nice? Or do you really need that? And all this stuff. And I just found my heart just saying, God, you got to help me here. And my wife, I tell you, was so awesome. My wife, she's super artsy and creative. And she's making stuff and decorations here and there. And, man, putting stuff together to make our house look nice. And she had this one thing she wanted to do so bad over top of our bed and in our bedroom. And she tried, and she just didn't like it. It didn't look like she wanted to look. And she said, Aaron, can we buy this sign? And then can we have it made? And then I'm going to make it look nice all around it. But just the basic sign of what she wanted to say. I said, yeah, maybe anything. Yeah, do it, whatever. And I'd actually forgotten all about it. And I come in, she goes, Aaron, you got to go look over our bed. I couldn't remember what I was supposed to say, you know. And I go walking in, and I stood in our doorway, and I looked over top of our bed, and there's this sign that just says, not home yet. And I remember just standing there in the doorway, and I just started crying, and I'm just like, God, you got to make sure we live that way right there. I mean, that ain't home. This world, I don't know about you folks, this world's not my home. I'm really just passing through this place. And it's fine. It's good for my family to have a place to put down roots. And it's good. We're making memories. We spent the last two Christmases there, and it's been sweet. And it's good. My children need it. My wife needs it. But for my wife to that be the burden, to the constant reminder over top of our bed, God just used that in such a powerful way. Because, folks, I don't want my roots to go but so deep, because I don't know about you, but I'm made for somewhere better than here. And isn't that what he tells us the grace of God actually is going to do for me and you? Look at what he says, verse number 3. Well, the grace of God has come to teach us not to live looking at this world, not to live this life constantly ungodly and full of these worldly lusts and desires. But what is it? What is the grace of God teaching us to do? That we got to be people who, verse 13, are looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you believe Jesus is coming back for you? And are we eagerly anticipating that? We're supposed to be people who love his return, who love his coming. Folks, we're supposed to be eagerly anticipating the second coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, folks, God's got to help us, and it's his grace that's going to do this work in me and you, that we don't live ungodly and we don't live spending our affections and our time and our money on the things of this world that are all going to burn. We live for what matters. This is actually why Jesus came to save us. I told you he didn't just come to change our final destination. He came to change who we are. He says that very thing in verse number 14. Look at what he says. Talking about Jesus Christ, who... what does it say, verse 14? Gave himself. Why? Why did he give himself? Why did he come? That he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Folks, he could have right here, perfect place for him to say, who gave himself so that he could change our final destination. But that's not what he said. He gave himself so that he could redeem us from iniquity. That means purchase us back from being slaves to sin and set us free so that we could do what? So that he could purify unto himself a peculiar, special, that word means, people who are zealous of good works. And he's not just talking about how we're going to be then. He's talking about how Jesus Christ came to change us and make us now. Folks, we've got to be people who live for what matters. We got to be people who are zealous. Jesus Christ came to save us so he could change us and grow us. Now, Paul says to Titus, Titus, I want you to speak these words, and I want you to exhort and call men to obey these words, and I want you, if need be, even to rebuke people. Folks, the potential is that some of us in this room are in need of being rebuked because maybe you're sitting here and in the midst of your career, you are wasting your life. It's potential that you need for the Holy Spirit of God to rebuke you. And I would beg of you, in the midst of your hobbies, in the midst of your life, in the midst of the things that you love, would you please not despise the Holy Spirit of God as if he is at work in your heart and in your life tonight? Don't despise him. He said, Titus, don't let anybody despise you. Four things that I don't want to waste my life. I don't want to waste, and I think this all has come out of Matt's death. I don't want to waste my money, okay? I don't want to waste my money. What money I have, I don't want to waste it, okay? And God's used this, especially the whole situation with my house, to really help me see the potential of me doing just that. I don't want to waste my time. Folks, maybe you are one of these people, and God's just in his goodness. Money maybe for you seems to have no end. But can I tell you something about your time? There is an end to your time. Don't waste it. I don't want to waste my affections. Now, what I have found in my life, and I think this is true of everybody, I only have a certain amount of bandwidth. I can't love but so many things. If I want to take up a new hobby, something's got to give somewhere. You just don't have but so much bandwidth to love but so many things. And I would challenge you to really examine your affections. Have you so pulled around you things that you love that you have squeezed out a love for what matters because you just don't have time or enough emotional energy to love God as you ought? You know, for me and you to really love God as we ought, there may be some serious, not bad things, but really okay things that just you don't have time for. I don't want to waste my money. I don't want to waste my time. I don't want to waste my affections. And then just real practical, I don't want to waste my relationships. You never know how many times you're going to be able to hold that hand and tell them how much you love them. Folks, let's not waste what we've been given. You know, there's just two things that are going to make it past. When it comes to tangible things that me and you can touch, there's only two things that are going to make it past the judgment seat of Christ that I know of. I can't find anything else in the Bible. I'd love to know if you can help me with something else. But I think there's only two things in this life that me and you can touch that are going to make it into eternity. It's the Word of God and people. And nothing else. And so, folks, you know what I want to spend my time on? The Word of God and people. And if you really boil that down, that's really the first and great commandment. Love God. Love people. May God please help us by His great grace. May God please help us not to waste our lives.